Good morning, Fellowship. My name is Jason Beams. If you don't know, I'm campus pastor here. And I just want to reiterate a little bit about what Dalton just said. You guys celebrated the first service. It kind of just flew right over their heads, I think. But to hear him say that they had the opportunity to go as a mission team and join not just our mission team from Fellowship, but quite a few others that shared the gospel, and they saw 330 to 350 people come to Christ is just amazing. And we celebrate that here because that's the work of bringing heaven on earth, isn't it? That we get to take the little gift we've been given by God called His mercy and His grace. And then we get to take the gifting that God's given us, personality, spiritual gifting, whatever we bring to the table. We get to lay those at His feet and God picks us up. And whether it's at home right here in Cabot, Jacksonville, Little Rock Air Force Base area, or whether it's around the world on a mountainside in the middle of India, God takes simple life that we've been given and takes us and uses us and brings the picture of heaven, God's grace and His love right here on earth. That's the series we're in right now called Heaven on Earth. And that's the picture we're looking at, is how God is calling us, equipping us and using us and sending us out to live out His hands, His feet, to live out heaven on earth. And so we want to continue to look at that today. I want to start with asking you this question. How many of you have a problem? I mean, like a legitimate struggle or difficulty that you're walking through. And I'm really asking you to raise your hand if you're out there. Yeah, quite a few of us. How many of you are sitting next to a person that has a problem right there close? So that pretty much gets the rest of us in the mix. Yeah, almost every single one of us in this room is either in the problem or sitting next to someone that has a problem. All right, third question, how many of you are actually sitting next to your problem? Anybody? Don't raise your hands. That kind of that's too much honesty. You know, I'm teasing. You know what? I want to talk this morning to a people that has a problem. The Word of God wants to speak to people this morning that have a problem. The good news is that's every single one of us in this room. I think it may not be big enough. Really, as you think, okay, I have a problem, what is it? Were you ready to lift your hand? But the reality is that in this room this morning, it may be the little problems, the little struggles that capture our mind, that steal our attention, that bring fear and struggle in our path, maybe things that we have no control of, but those problems seem to seep our joy at times. Or maybe today, like several that we know, we've come in this room and there are big struggles, big, difficult things that we're walking through with our family or walking through in our work setting or just in our health or different things like that we're walking through, that there are big struggles and big problems that we're walking through in this life. And you know what? Jesus knew that. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus states maybe the most obvious statement, but yet it brings incredible comfort to our lives in this verse. He says this, in this world you will have trouble. Yeah, obvious. I mean, he knew the heart and the life of people that he was walking alongside, but he didn't leave it there. He went on and brought this incredible comfort to the hearers, the disciples that he was speaking to, the people that were following him. He said, in this world you're going to have trouble. No doubt, if people instantly in their minds went to the place where we went of beginning to think, okay, what's the trouble? What's the struggle that I'm walking through? But then he said this, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. List their perspective. Out of the mess, out of the mire of life, just lifts their chin to see the perspective of the eternal one. But take heart. In the middle of your struggles, I have overcome the world. I kind of think when I read this verse of kind of like the picture of one of my children. I can't remember the exact time because it's happened so many times, of running down the driveway, either on a bicycle or just running and wiping out, and they get the big old strawberry on their knee. I mean, if you've been there as a parent, you've had those moments, and as the mother and dad getting the opportunity to come in, maybe with Bactine in the back pocket, you know, you're ready, scooping the child up, kind of picking them up out of the dirt and the gravel and the dust, putting their eyes on you, the one that can help. That's the words of Jesus that speaks like an ointment, like a salve to our soul. But take heart. In the middle of the struggles that you're going to walk through, inevitably every single one of us in this place, in the middle of the struggles, take heart, for I have overcome the world. There's an eternal perspective that God is calling us to look out throughout Scripture. We see it all the way back into the Old Testament. You land in the book of Psalms and you see David and the different psalm writers make this declaration all the time to refocus our attention on God. And a picture of that comes in Psalm 121. You see, Psalm 118 through 122 are these psalms called the Songs of the Ascent. And so the people of Israel, the people of God, would leave Jerusalem and they'd walk up the holy mountain. They'd walk up the mountain to worship God on the holy days. And as they were going up these mountains, they had these songs that they would sing as a group of people as they made their ascent up the hill to the holy place. Psalm 121 says this, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, O maker of heaven and earth. The redirecting of the eyes from the steps and the dirt and the rocks of life to lift up and see that there is help on the horizon. I look to the mountains and find help in the presence of God. We even get towards the end of the Bible, and we see this kind of carrying us throughout the Bible in its themes. And we land in the book of Hebrews, and we see the book of Hebrews, this beautiful theology begin to come out of Jesus as the mediator, Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as our advocate that stands before the Father pleading our case. And then we get to Hebrews chapter 12, and the writer says this. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off the things that hinder. Like, take your eyes off of the things that hinder. Throw off the sin that entangles. Run with perseverance the race marked out for you. And then he says this, fix your eyes on Jesus. It's the redirecting of the chin to look upward, to realize that there is a God that's at work in the middle of the problems and the struggles that we walk through in our days. And that's the picture that we see of Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Is he's going to speak into their life through now another book. We just wrapped up 1 Thessalonians last week. We'll actually come back to a little bit of it in the last week of the series. But as we now move on to 2 Thessalonians, we begin to see Paul speaking into their lives. This is not too many months down the road. He comes back and begins to speak about the problems that they're continually walking through. The problems that he addressed in 1 Thessalonians. He says that persecution has intensified. That over these months between letter number one and now letter number two, persecution has been there. You remember in Thessalonica that this small band of Christ followers were rising up, placing their faith in Christ, and persecution set in. So Paul and the leaders had to leave, leaving these Christ followers behind. You remember that part of the story? That persecution began to set in, but yet Paul was bragging about how their faith was going to the outer cities because even in the middle of struggle, their faith was rising up and they were living out of the overflow of what God was pouring into their lives. So he's beginning to speak in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, kind of the same theme. He's saying, hey, I realize that persecution has intensified. He then moves on to begin to speak about confusion that was setting in. You see, the people in Thessalonica had gotten some messages from some other teachers that might have been false teachers. They'd even gotten, he'll make reference of it in a minute, a letter that was a false letter from Paul giving them some false teaching. And Paul is responding to that saying, hey, don't fall for the deception. Realize that God's at work, that he's a God of hope that's still at work in your life. He starts this book of Thessalonians with this beautiful thanksgiving, cheering them on for all that God is doing in their lives, even in the middle of all their problems and their struggles that they're walking through. So turn to 2 Thessalonians with me. We're going to read together. You're going to catch up on your Bible reading this morning. But first, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2, a couple paragraphs apiece. We're just going to read through this. Let the word of God speak to you. Let it paint this picture for you of Paul taking their faces and pointing them, giving them an eternal perspective as they walk through this teaching. 2 Thessalonians 1:1 is where we'll start. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Man, what a declaration. May that be said of our church right there, that our faith is growing and that our love for everyone is increasing. Man, what a picture of heaven being lived out on earth right there in that community. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. These afflictions he goes on to talk about, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay the afflictions of those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that at the return of Christ that is coming someday, he's been teaching them about, that the return of Christ someday, God will return the judgment on those who are bringing affliction in your life. It goes on from there and says, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord for the glory of his might. And when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because of our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of the calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1. He moves on to chapter 2 and he begins to really give us too short of a teaching. He's going to begin to talk about some past teaching that he has given to the people, but doesn't really give us a lot of the background of this teaching. But he moves on and says this, that now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by the spirit of spoken word or by a letter that seemed to have been from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So don't fall into the false teaching, he's saying. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He's speaking about past teachings that he's given them. And you know what is restraining you now, what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all the power and false signs and wonders, with all the wicked deception, and for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had a pleasure in unrighteousness. Basically, God is turning them over to this false belief, that he's allowing them to go that direction. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and by belief in truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loves us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. Then one more verse. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and that be honored as it happened among you. Wow. That was a lot of stuff, wasn't it? In fact, when I read through that this about 2 weeks ago, I was like, okay, they've tasked me with a big task. And there's a lot of stuff in there, talking about the returning of Christ, talking about the man of lawlessness and how it looks like it's in the society that Paul's in, but someday that there'll be the man of lawlessness that comes, but no. And then he interweaves it with his beautiful prayers for the people and for the church. And as I began to look through that and just kind of read through it and meditate on it, I began to realize that Paul is just lifting their perspective in the middle of the problems that they're walking through and dealing with that they give us a beautiful picture of. Paul is just constantly turning their perspective, lifting their eyes, pointing them to the picture of the eternal one. In the middle of your problems, look to God. Look to God. So I want us to jump in this morning and really put on a pair of glasses, maybe a different perspective, to look at the Word of God, not through the mess and mire and the problems that we walk through, but to take our problems and kind of filter them through a new perspective and look through the eyes of God, look through the eyes of Jesus, to fix our eyes on Him. You know, this past week, 47 years old, I finally got my first pair of real glasses, you know. I've had really good eyes for all of my life. You know, I think I only had three doctor visits for eye visits my whole life that I can remember. And so I got to about last year and really began having to use readers more, but still was just not going to go to the doctor and get my eyes checked. Just kind of a stubborn, you know, kind of guy. And so finally I went to the doctor, eye doctor, and got a prescription for my first set of real glasses. And so I got these last Friday. And, you know, they clean them up. And, this, you know, when you're sitting in the doctor's chair, they kind of focus you in, but you don't see real great at that point. It's kind of little. Well, I got my first pair of glasses for the first time and stuck them on. And I was like, wow. I didn't know what all I'd been missing, you know? I mean, you kind of just kind of slowly and steadily get a little bit more blurry and not realizing how blurry it's gotten. And so I was still able to read, still able to function. But as soon as I put these on, I was like, wow, I'm living in HDTV, you know? I mean, it's like I can see everything in HD all of a sudden. Everything is so clear. I can read the back screen now that's back there. You know, I'm having to fight what words are back there on the back screen. And I can see. That's the perspective of what Paul is trying to give them. Hey, you are walking through difficult stuff. You're walking through suffering. You're walking through things that are no action on your own, just difficult things. Man, lift your eyes and look to God. Today, let's do that. The first problem he brings them to that we want to jump into is just a small problem in life. It really is this one I just talked about, the problem of suffering. Just really one of the small problems we need to tackle in church, right? The problem of suffering. We could camp out here probably for weeks. We could do a sermon series just on the thought of how Scripture teaches us through suffering. But I want to take just a couple minutes and let Paul redirect our vision, redirect our eyes to God. Just show us just a little bit about what he's saying to them in the middle of suffering. He's saying this. He's saying, look through this eternal lens right here. Here's the lens I want you to look through, that suffering can be evidence of God's work in your life and for His glory. That suffering, that the struggles, that the difficulties that we're walking through can actually be evidence that God is at work in your life. Have you ever thought about it in that kind of way, that maybe the problems that you're walking through is actually evidence that God is in the midst of your life? So Paul is speaking to them. It says right here in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, it says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in our churches and the steadfastness and the faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you're enduring. He's saying, we're talking about how you're standing up so well in the middle of affliction and suffering. And he goes on to say that affliction and suffering, that this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. That the suffering that you are living out well is evidence that you are standing in righteousness and the holiness of God. That it's evidence that you have been saved, that you've been set free. Not that the suffering is, but how you're allowing your suffering to be used by God is evidence that God is at work in their lives. It's bringing a righteous judgment of God into their path, that they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which they're suffering. Have you ever thought about it that way? The suffering can be this evidence that we are standing. If God uses our suffering in a way that brings Him glory, that it's evidence that God is at work in our lives, that God is using even the hard things of life for His glory and for His name. Now, one of my favorite pastors, a pastor named Tim Keller, his teaching, his books have influenced me in a lot of ways, but one of the best books I know on pain and suffering is this. It's just a simple book that he calls Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And this is a quote from him. He says this, that some suffering is given in order to chastise and correct a person for wrongful patterns of life. is that we think through this lens of why God allows suffering in our life, that some of the suffering that God allows us to go through in our life is actually to bring correction, to bring obedience, to bring holiness in our life, to correct us. And the picture of that is Jonah. And you know the story in the Old Testament of Jonah. If you don't, he was a man that had, God had told him to do one thing and he ran the opposite direction. He got on a boat. The boat went into all kinds of storms. He was actually thrown off the boat, swallowed by the whale, spit out on the shore, and sent back on the path in the right direction. That's the picture of Jonah, that God corrected him, allowed him to go through the season of suffering to correct, to bring holiness, to bring obedience into his life. And not always, but there may be seasons in our life where God allows us to go through suffering that brings us to that place of correction, to set us back with our hearts and our eyes and our minds lined up in obedience to him, a correcting of a course. Keller goes on to say after that, that some suffering is given not to correct the past wrongs, but to prevent us from future wrongs, to prevent us from future ones. That this is the picture of Joseph, that Joseph was thrown into the pit in the Old Testament, if you remember, and sold into slavery and spent a lot of his life walking through hardship, ending up in prison for a multiple months, amount of years. And in the middle of that, God is taking those sufferings and God is molding and shaping him. God is preparing him for incredible things that God's going to do in his heart and life that if he hadn't walked through the suffering, he would have never been prepared for. God used him to deliver Israel. God used him in huge ways because of what he walked through in the midst of suffering. That's this picture that it can be used to correct us, to bring us to holiness. It can be used in really no cause of our own, only to set us up to be used by God in huge ways at some other point. The Keller goes on to say, and some suffering has no purpose other than to lead a person to love God more ardently for himself alone and so discover ultimate peace and freedom. Some suffering we may never understand. In fact, I would think that a lot of our suffering or struggle, we may never understand the heart of God. But those opportunities are not opportunities for us to press into the God that loves us, to find him in the middle of the storm, to cast away our fear and cling to a Savior that loves us and is there for us every moment, filling us and equipping us with everything that we need to cling to him. The suffering will lead us to those different ways of finding God, of revealing that our faith is in him. You know, about a decade ago, Stephanie and I, this is 2005 to 2008, was kind of we look back as kind of our Jonah years of our lives. We had just walked through this incredible season of God calling us to adopt. We began to see the plan unfold to adopt internationally, and then we said yes, and then we jumped off into that season, and God began to provide financially. I mean, to tackle international adoption is a large chunk of money, but God began to provide within about 4 months when we were sitting ready for God to drop a child in our life, ready to adopt. And then we hit this season of our life that was about 2.5 years of just waiting. I'm just feeling like, I don't know if you've ever felt this before, but you pray and you feel like your prayers kind of slap off the ceiling and just come right back down, you know? I feel like, where is God in the middle of this? Our adoption agency that we were working through had lost its accreditation. Russia closed its doors, and it was just kind of this back and forth wave that we were walking through. In the middle of that, we went to a different church and began to serve in a large church in Florida, and it was in the middle of a storm itself in that church, and we didn't know it. We stepped into this season of ministry that was incredibly difficult, where we were kind of a lightning rod for a lot of the struggles, because I was a worship pastor and the struggles that the church was walking through was worship related. And it was a difficult season of almost to the point where we were like, you know what? Maybe God has something, maybe something else is easier than this, you know? And just kind of that kind of season that led us through a season where we were walking through some marital struggles of just, where is God in the middle of even kind of figuring out how to do life together? Now, this 3-year season, and we just kind of say, where is God in the middle of all that? Eventually, we came through that season. God led us to the child that he had for us, and we look back now, and we wouldn't change one thing. We realized that the struggles in our marriage that we walked through set us up in such a way that we were strengthened, we were strong, and now able to pour out of the messiness of life. That God used that in huge ways, prepared us in that season. And realize in the middle of that ministry season that God was preparing our hearts. So much so that we would even spend a section of our life across the world serving God, that God was setting us up for future gifting and future usage through that difficult season. We realize that if it hadn't have been for that long journey of that 3.5 years, that led us to the child God had for us, even though it was painful waiting in that struggle. We wouldn't change one second of that as we look back and realize the suffering, the struggle, the difficulty were avenues for God to grow us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to find more of Him, to cling to Him, and realize that He's at work in areas I never will understand or know. That's the picture of Paul. He's saying, you're in the middle of your suffering. Just know someday, I don't know how much hope it is, but someday Christ will come back and that suffering will be relieved and vindication will happen on those people. But in the midst of it, cling to Christ. Know that He is Savior. Let Him be your hope. So he moves on from this picture of suffering and goes on to the next little problem he tackles called the problem of judgment. The problem of judgment. And the lens I want us to see Paul speaking through is this, that judgment will bring either hope or horror. That when he speaks about judgment in this text, he is speaking about the reality that there is a heaven and there is a hell, that there a reality is that we are eternal beings, that though these bodies may die, that we live on, that we are eternal and created by God to spend eternity either separated from Him because of judgment, spending eternity with Him because of faith. That God has had a plan from the very beginning of time that in His holiness and in our sinfulness that He would reconcile those things by the sending of Himself, by sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, to have body broken, to have blood shed, to rise again and defeat death so that He would pay the price for our sinfulness and our brokenness. That someday every one of us will understand the reality of heaven or hell. And that judgment is coming for every single one of us. And he's saying that, he's speaking to that through this lens of their suffering, that judgment is coming for them. Judgment is coming for all of us. That the wrath of God is there, and the wrath of God is only satisfied through faith that He has paid the price, that He's paid the ultimate price through His Son, Jesus. It says in Romans chapter 3, Paul taught this in a different place. He said this, for all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. I'm sure you've heard that in the Roman road before, but all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a payment by His blood to be received by faith. So what that verse is saying is that judgment day will come. And if we've not placed our faith in Christ, then our eternity looks like a picture separated from God. It's this picture of hell. We are separated from all eternity from God. That's what he's speaking in this text. And I want us to hear that reality today. That we are created as eternal ones. We are created. And know that at some point, that judgment will come on our lives for how we've lived this life. And the judgment's not going to be asking, hey, Jason, have you lived well? Have you done right from wrong? Have you put enough rights on the right side and enough wrongs on the wrong side? No, that's not the question eternity is asking. That's not the picture through the lens of the eternal one. The picture that God is looking through is that I have paid the price for you to have relationship with me. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you acknowledged your sin, placed your faith in Jesus, turned your life to me? If so, then realize this, that the gift of grace is yours. Just give it, give your heart, give your life to me. And when the judgment day comes, you will walk in hope. It's the picture he's painting. The eternal perspective he's giving them as he's walking through this section. He goes on from there and says this, another problem, the problem of deception. Another little simple subject, the problem of deception. And he begins to paint through this lens for them that this eternal perspective is this, that don't be deceived. For the battle has already been won. In chapter 2 of this text, man, he paints this kind of crazy picture of the lawless one. You heard it as we read it, and it raises all kinds of questions that he really doesn't even answer in the text. You see, Paul is writing back about some of the teachings that he had taught them at a different time. And obviously at a different time, he had taught them through a lot of the Old Testament. And in some of the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, very similar thematically, you know that he's probably taught them through that. He taught them through Isaiah, chapter 13 and 14. Again, a very similar thematic theme that we see in the Old Testament that Paul has probably walked them through. And he's reminding them that there is lawlessness in the world. What that means is there is sinfulness, there is deception in this world. And he goes on from there to begin to say, this. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 3, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Let no one deceive you in any way. He's saying, don't be taken away by the other teaching. Cling to the teaching that you've heard. Cling to the word of God. And Paul begins to talk about this lawless one. Begins to lay out this picture of the one who will finally come. The first thing he kind of talks about is there's lawlessness happening in our lives right now is what he's saying here 2,000 years ago. You can imagine his mind thinking through the picture of the Roman Empire and the Roman emperors, maybe Nero, who's bringing great persecution, or Caligula, who's bringing great persecution in the middle of that culture. Thinking of the lawlessness in that culture and in that day. But again, he begins to paint this picture of the final lawless one that'll come. Not Satan, but a person that will rise up, that will be against the law of God. Will he be a religious leader? I mean, we don't know. I mean, you hear a lot of debate about this. We don't know. Paul doesn't say. Will he come from within the church? Maybe. We really don't know. Will he come from one of the world leaders? We really just don't know. Paul doesn't address it. But what we do know is this. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, when the Lord Jesus Christ will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring nothing by the appearance of his coming. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification, through holiness, by the Spirit, and by your belief in the truth. And he goes on to say, to this he called you through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. He says loud and clear that the victory has already been won. That Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate price to take away the judgment, to bring hope and life into you. The victory has already been won. And so it doesn't matter whether there's lawlessness in this day right now or the lawless one that is to come someday. Just know that the victory has already been won. The battle has already been won. And we walk and fight this battle from victory, not for victory. God is there in our midst as the victorious one. You know what? In 1865, the Civil War was raging. Middle, I think, summer of 1865, President Johnson, because of the surrender by Robert E. Lee, declared the Civil War over. But you know, when that declaration was made, it took some time for that to make its way through the battles. There were battles still raging throughout the South and through the North. And you can imagine those battles, maybe some of them just lasting for more hours, maybe some of them even lasting for a couple of days. There's even a ship by the name of the CSS Shenandoah that continued to fight because the word never got to them in the South Pacific for 6 months. They were in the midst of battle for six more months after the declaration that the war was over had already been made. That's the picture of this life that we live. That we fight from victory, not for victory. But the reality is that in this life, even though we have the victory in Christ, there's still bullets. There's still the battle that's raging, that there's still one out there that is trying to deceive, trying to pull away, trying to keep you from being used by God. That the battle is still real, that we still need to press into the Savior who's won the victory. What does that look like? What are the deceptions that the enemy wants us to believe? I think, again, comes back to some of our problems, to our struggles. I think a lot of times here in the church, the deceptions, the deceitfulness that we fall for is just that maybe some of the little struggles of life are more important than they really should be. We let the little fears keep us from moving forward to where God wants us to be used. We let the little struggles in our life keep us from being available for the big things in life. What are some of those little things? Just little fears, little distractions, just things that pull our hearts away, maybe drive wedges in our marriage, just different things that keep us from moving forward and really being used by God. The enemy is so good at deceitfulness. God is calling us to remember that the battle's been won. I think it is Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where he says that he is seeking to save that which is lost. That God is at work in our world. And we know that the victory's already been won, that he is working in people's lives all around us. But if we stay distracted, just kind of on the fears and the struggles that keep us at bay, that we can't be used by God, but if we'll step out knowing that God is at work, that when you walk into the school that you're walking in of your kids, that God has prepared conversations for you, that when you walk into your workplace, into your home, God is at work all around us and inviting us into the victory path, inviting us just to surrender and join him in his work. And we fight not for victory. We fight from this banner of victory, that he is a victorious Savior that is at work all around us. And that's the picture of getting to be heaven on earth, that we don't win the battles. Christ has already won. We just get to take our gifts. We get to lay them down and watch him use us as we surrender our lives to him. That leads me to kind of this fourth problem that I see rise up in this passage. And it's this, the problem of praying small prayers. Paul does a beautiful job of weaving prayer throughout these two chapters, doesn't he? I mean, he just kind of starts there. He finishes the end of the chapter. He kind of moves in and out of praying and teaching. And it's just this beautiful picture of Paul praying the advancement of God in the middle of their struggle, in the middle of their problems. That God would come alongside to be glorified in their life, that he'll equip them with every good work, that he'll be their strength, that he'll be their help. Beautiful prayers that he's praying over them. I think what stands out to me more than anything is the things he doesn't pray. And these people are walking through incredible suffering, incredible struggle. And what I don't hear Paul pray in the middle of this is, God, just deliver them. Just take them out of the storm. Right? Paul doesn't pray that. Makes me wonder why. I really think I know why, because in the middle of the storm at times, it's where God uses us the most. That if we'll lay down even the hard things of life, that God picks them up and uses them in huge ways. So what does it look like for us to pray big prayers, eternity-altering prayers like we see Paul pray in this passage? 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, he says this, "To this end we pray for you, that God may make you worthy of his calling, to fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by his power," by his power. Did you catch that? "By his power, may he fulfill every good thing, every work of faith that you are in the midst of, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of God." Thessalonians 2, it says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Finally, brothers, he prays this awesome prayer. He says, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored." In the middle of my struggle, you can imagine Paul. He's always on the run, always walking through struggle. But he says, "This is what I want you to pray for me, that the word of the Lord will run ahead of me." What does it look like for that, for us as a church, to begin to pray those kind of eternity-altering prayers that maybe when our kids are ushering out the door to school, I mean, we're so easy for us as a family to pray for their safety, for their protection, but what does it look like for us as parents to pray that the word of God will go before our kids, that God would open up avenues for our children and our faith as they walk into their schools to look for the one, maybe that's the outcast, the lonely, to step in and be God's love in the middle of that. So look for the one that maybe is far from faith or far from church and invite them to student ministry. What does it look like for us to pray those kind of prayers over our families that really may shape the eternity of someone that is in our path? God is calling us to those kind of prayers. Exodus 33 is a beautiful picture of prayer to me. It's this picture of Moses. Moses is camped on a hillside with his favorite 500,000 Israelites. You know, they're in tents and they're just kind of a nomadic people traveling at this time. Moses has it at one tent that he calls the tent of meeting. They usually set it outside the camp, and it's the place where he would go on behalf of the people into the presence of God. And it says in Exodus chapter 33 that as they would set up camp, that when Moses would make his way out of the tent, that all the leaders of the different tents, the different families, would come outside of their tents and stand at the edge of the tent at attention. knowing that Moses is making his way to the tent of meeting, to the presence of God. You can imagine hundreds of thousands of leaders of their homes just standing at attention as Moses makes his way to the path of the tent of meeting to meet with God, watching the cloud descend upon the tent and God meeting in the presence of God. I mean, Moses meeting in the presence of God. It says that the leaders of their homes would just lead in worship during those moments. It's a beautiful picture of the holiness, the reverence, the privilege, and the honor of prayer. You realize in the New Testament that there's no tent of meeting, that this body, this frame, you and I, we're the tent of meeting. We're the temples of God, that God resides and lives within us as Christ followers, and we have that same high and holy privilege of entering the presence of God, laying our hearts' prayers and our hearts' cries for our families, for our communities, for our church, that God would let his word run ahead of us, that he would bear fruit for the kingdom of God in the middle of this fight. God invites us into that kind of prayer. God invites us in the middle of the problems and the struggles of our lives and to look through this different lens, to lift up our eyes and realize in the middle of suffering, he's there. In the middle of suffering, he's cheering us on. He's equipping us for every good work. In the middle of judgment, he's calling us to look to Jesus for hope. In the middle of deception, to cling to the Savior who's already won the victory and to realize that he's invited us into this battle with him to be on our knees praying eternally altering prayers. What a beautiful picture of the Word of God. God invites us into, invites the church of Thessalonica, but he invites the church of Cabot, Fellowship Cabot, every day of our lives to join him in those same tasks, to live out heaven on earth by surrendering our perspective and our life to him. Let's pray this morning. As we bow this morning, I should invite you, what are the prayers that God is calling you to pray today? Maybe the prayer that God's calling you today is that in the middle of your struggle, just to say, God, I give you everything I got. I lay my heartache, I lay my fear, I lay it all at your feet, knowing that you love me. And God, may you take all of me and all my struggle for your glory. What does it look like for maybe you to pray in the middle of realizing maybe today for the first time that judgment is real? To say, God, I need to place my faith in you. Or maybe in the middle of deception to say, God, I've been deceived by the enemy, but I need you. I want to be in the fight. The prayers that God is calling you today to pray. Father God, today we come into your presence. God, we realize that your word is powerful and effective. God, that it challenges us, it strengthens us, and it calls us, God, to walk in holiness and to walk in victory. So God, today we come into your presence. God, we throw off the things that hinder and the sin that easily entangles. And God, we want to run this race with perseverance. So God, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. God, I pray today that in your people, God, that you will lift their perspective, that you'll lift their eyes to look through the eyes of the Eternal One, to look through your heart, to see through your lens the struggles of this life. Live our lives for you. God, today we thank you for the privilege of sitting under your word. We pray these things in your name.